book of the Acts, and we read from chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Acts 1, reading at verse 1. The former account I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Beloved congregation, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ receives very little attention in the Gospels. Matthew doesn't mention it at all. Mark mentions it in a few words. He says he was received up into heaven. Luke, in his Gospel, is almost as brief. He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Of course, he gives a more detailed account in the book of the Acts. And John also makes no mention of it. Rather astounding, but it may be due to the fact that this truth was so well known, and there really was very little to say about it. He ascended into heaven. What more did the early church need to know? There were a number of witnesses. They had given their accounts, and these were received as facts. The meaning of the ascension and of the Lord's being in heaven is much more clearly outlined in the letter to the Hebrews, particularly chapters 7, 8, and 9. And since Scripture doesn't have much to say about the ascension, it may be rather surprising that our catechism does. The resurrection is dealt with in one question and answer, but the ascension receives much more detailed treatment in, as we read, 4 questions and answers. And we may ask, why is this so? And the answer lies in the sad truth that from the beginning of the Reformation in the 16th century, there was no agreement between the leading reformers as to the meaning of this fact. And that difference was not theoretical or isolated, but was tied to the fact that Martin Luther and John Calvin had different views on the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm sure you recall that the Church of Rome taught that in the Mass, the bread and the wine, although they kept the properties of bread and wine, in other words, it still looked and tasted and smelled like bread and wine, were really, in essence, they said, changed into the body and the blood of Christ. And this is what's known as the doctrine of transubstantiation, trans meaning going across. Martin Luther taught consubstantiation. You see there the element of being with. The elements did not change into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, but he said the body and the blood were present alongside of the elements. And in order for him to hold to this, he also taught that at the ascension, the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ took on some, not all, but just some of the attributes or characteristics of the divine nature, especially the idea of being everywhere present. Now, Luther limited this to the Lord's Supper and said that only with these elements did we have the physical presence of the Lord. And he said, he stressed the Lord was not physically present in anything else. Now, there have always been deluded souls, and we don't have to pay too much attention to this now, but there have always been some who claim they've met the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And some managed to create a stir amongst other deluded souls, and we know these things are vain, empty imaginations. We hold to the simple line of the Bible that tells us that Jesus physically ascended. He took his flesh with him into heaven and is there physically in the body for our interest. By the way, that means also heaven is not just a spiritual realm. It's a place somewhere in the universe. We don't have to work that out. In fact, we can't because we don't know more about it. But this physical ascension is a line followed by our Heidelberg Catechism in this Lord's Day, and it explains why this is so. To answer the questions of that day of consubstantiation and transubstantiation, and the various wrong views associated with that, which were then making the rounds, and which continue to do so even to today. So now this afternoon, I want to use this part of Scripture as my text as it comes through the Heidelberg Catechism, and my theme is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ shows us, first of all, a Savior who leaves us, then a Savior who stays with us, and a Savior who lives for us. So now, first of all, a Savior who leaves us. Christ returned to heaven as a conquering hero. He's a prince on the way to his coronation. His ascension was not a flight from here. It is a solemn going up in glory. But Jesus did not ascend only to rest and only to heavenly glory and nothing more. No, he went from earth to heaven to continue his work. And then to return to this earth at the right moment. Now, these things are also mentioned in Hebrews 4, where we meet the sympathetic high priest to whom we may always turn for help in time of need, and who is tempted or tried, tested in all things like as we are. And Hebrews 8 tells us of that the ascended Lord leads worship services in glory. That means that all those of our loved ones and all the saints of the ages who've gone before are led, are directed by him in a special kind of worship service or worship activity of the Almighty God. The word used there in Hebrews 8 is the word from which we have liturgy. He's the liturgist. You could say he's the, I hardly dare to use this because it's used in so many churches, but he's the special minister of music. He's directing that choir. And he will continue to do so until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And the angels who spoke to those stunned disciples who were gazing upward into heaven told them, this same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner. So we understand clearly that the ascension leads to a temporary situation. It's not the final stage. It's an interim condition. Even as those departed saints are not yet into full and final glory. Christ has indeed left his church. You can no longer see him with the physical eye, but he is only left temporarily. He's in heaven to make all the necessary preparations for that church to join him. And when all things are ready, he will come back to take his bride home. And that home, and this is what a lot of people have overlooked, that home will not be there, but it will be here on this earth. renewed in sublime and perfect beauty. And heaven and earth will be gathered into one. In his ascension, Christ laid the new connection between earth and heaven, and at his return to earth, he will finish that connection, and then all things will be united in him, with him being the head over all. Oh, what a prospect! Christ's ascension into heaven opened up a door for us. There's a door behind us in paradise. That door was firmly shut. It was guarded by angels with flaming swords. That paradise is gone. But now there is a door into heaven, also guarded by an angel. But that angel said to John on Patmos, "Come and see." And he showed him the glories of Christ and the glory of the New Jerusalem. And by his ascension, Jesus opened that door. And where by grace we learn just what is the meaning of the ascension, and we also understand there is an open door of hope for us. And then we begin to receive some of the riches of heaven right here while we are still so poor. And then there's such a perspective in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that it changes our entire outlook on life. For when we understand why Christ ascended into heaven, there breaks through the mists of our sin and the dreariness of our existence something of the glory of that glorified Savior. And then as Paul wrote to the Colossians, and as is quoted also here in the Catechism, then we will learn to seek the things which are above, where Christ is now even now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Christ couldn't stay with his church on earth. He had to go home to his Father in heaven. And we can be glad he's gone. You think maybe some of those Jewish leaders were glad too? Maybe some of them said, well, whatever happened to him, he's no longer here out to bother us. And do you sometimes think the same thing? Imagine if he were still on earth. Drop in on you at your work or your home just at any time. You could walk into this church and you'd say, "Charles, what are you doing preaching?" Wouldn't that be something? You always have to be ready for him. And excuse me. Answer 47 says that he is always with us with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit. Now we do not see that, but suppose you meet him in person. Young people, you're out on a date. Maybe it's a special date, and maybe one of you is hoping it'll turn into a real hot date. Maybe you're trying to make it a little hotter than it should be. And suddenly Jesus taps you on the shoulder and he says, "Hey, wait a minute, what are you two up to?" That's how we ought to live. No, we don't, but we should. And suppose, brothers, you've just concluded a business deal, and it all looks fair and square and everything is above board, but you know there is something in there which is not quite right. It may be legal, but it's not right. It's not ethical. And you think to yourself, well, if my client isn't smart enough to notice that, that's not my problem. If he asks, I'll tell him, but I'm not going to volunteer that information. And the deal is signed and your client leaves with his copy of the contract, and you're cleaning up the papers on your desk, you're shuffling them together into the file. And Jesus steps out of the corner and he says, "Was that to your client's advantage? Was that loving your neighbor as yourself?" You may say, "Well, you, Pastor Schultz, you have a guaranteed income. You don't know anything about striking a good deal." may be true. But I know this much, that they who treat their clients and their partners as they would like to be treated are following God's law. And usually they do quite well in business because they have a sterling reputation. And if they, even if they do not, they can rest in the knowledge that in their business dealings, they have applied the golden rule as if Jesus were right there, which he is, although not in the body. And if we do not live that way, if we do not live coram Deo, that is before the face of God, how shall we ever appear before the face of God, coram Deo, later? Or is it different with us? Do we miss Jesus? Is our heart sad because we cannot go to him? And do we long for the day when we shall see him face to face? In one of his many visions, the prophet Ezekiel saw men who were weeping and crying. You can read it in chapter 9. And why were they weeping? What did they cry about? About the city of God, which was about to be laid waste, the temple, which was about to be destroyed, and the land from which they would be removed, and which would be trampled by the heathen. That's reason enough to cry over such calamities. But no, they cried and sighed over sin. Do we ever cry and sigh? And that can be without tears, tears in the heart maybe, but to be delivered from our sins so that we will be pure and spotless and Jesus can be with us. Well, the gospel tells us that such people who are truly sad have every right to be happy in their sadness. Sounds like a contradiction. When you discover it, you know it isn't. But you see, Jesus is not only a Savior who leaves us, he's also secondly a Savior who stays with us. Our teacher asks, is not then Christ with us even to the end of the world as he has promised? Indeed, he did promise that. Matthew's gospel account ends with that promise. We call it the Great Commission, and that's followed by these words, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. It's a rich promise. Always means Christ is there every day again. He's present in days of sadness. And have some of us not experienced that? In days of joy. I never need to be afraid that Christ will not be there tomorrow. I never need to fear whether I will get through tomorrow's problems. And those problems are there. And they're real. They're very real. But Christ is there too. And so I will get through those problems. But then I must daily seek close communion with Christ. And every day again I must confess my sins and my inability to do what he asks of me. And every day I must strive to follow him, for I may never use my sin and my weakness as an excuse to sit down and to give up. He has promised to be with me. But that means I must do what I can to be with him. The promise of being with you is given to his followers. And if we truly believe on Jesus and trust him for all things, then we will have this promise fulfilled in our lives, even if it should be to the end of the world, or if we should now go to the end of the world. You can take that either way. And especially towards the end of the world, and I'm speaking of time and of history, as we near the completion of the ages, it will be dark and it will be fearful. Antichrist is coming. And the enmity against the church will turn white hot, and many will be martyred for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're moving into these times now. Maybe it will slacken off again. It's happened various times during the passage of ages, but certainly right now there is more persecution of the church than at any other time in the past. And I was thinking of And I'm sure you remember that as an extreme example of those South Korean hostages held by the Taliban about a year ago. They were daily in the news. Most of them were finally released. I think two or three of them were killed. But these were Christian people. Maybe that was not the primary reason that they were being held. Maybe any group of foreigners would have done, as we have seen for the purposes of wicked men also in Iraq. But it's very unlikely that they would have gone to Afghanistan had they not been believers. You may question the wisdom of all this. But I tell you, how shall anyone survive without Jesus in such a storm? And these are only precursors of what's to come. And he has promised, I am with you. Not even, I shall be with you. I am. That means now, today, and tomorrow, and always. And yet the same Christ has said, I go to my Father. And he said even this, it is expedient, it's good, it's a useful thing for you that I go away. And you say, well, how does all this fit together? We may paraphrase it this way. As man, I cannot stay with you, but as God, I can. And I do. And therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism begins that 47th answer with the words, Christ is very truly man and very or truly God. It affirms this first. And then it continues to tell us that with respect to his human nature, Christ is no longer on earth. Not in any way at all, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's at no time absent from us. He goes as man, but he stays as God. He has to go because he has a task in heaven while his human task on earth is done and finished. We may see it this way. On earth he laid the foundation. Now in heaven he finishes the building. The ascension, I mentioned it earlier, is a major step in this building program. If it has continued on earth by Christ through his apostles, and since then, through his church, what's happening right now is the work of Jesus Christ. And Luke begins his book with the church later on, named the Acts of the Apostles, by referring to what Christ began and continued to do. And I'm sure you may recall me saying this at earlier times, it should not be called the Acts of the Apostles at all, but the Acts of Christ glorified. And so he's in heaven, and he's not ever absent from us on earth. And his presence on earth is as real as his presence in heaven. True, he's not here physically, but the physical and the material are not the only realities. Let's not be so dull as to think that all there is what we see and hear and touch. There are spiritual realities, and one of the most beautiful of these spiritual realities is that Christ is never absent from us with God, with his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit. With our physical eyes, we cannot see these attributes. But we can experience these glories. Is it not his grace and spirit which awoke you as a dead sinner to the realities of life, of justice, and of need for salvation? What is it when a person feels that restlessness in his heart, and that fear to meet God, and that sorrow over sin? Oh, I know these can be just general impressions, but if it leads us to Christ, if it makes us hunger for his mercy, if it leaves us empty-handed before God, expecting to be filled by him, then it is the work of the Spirit of Christ. And where this work takes place, that same Spirit also fills us with the blessings of Christ. And it is in this way that throughout the centuries the Lord has added to his church and preserved his church. Oh, indeed, it is a miracle that sinners can be saved, but it is a miracle worked by the Godhead, the majesty, the grace, and the Spirit. And with these, Christ is at no time absent from us. presents us with a theological problem, which is also faced by the Catechism. If this is so, is there then not a division between these two natures as we read the question 48? And the answer is not at all, for since the Godhead is illimitable, it cannot be limited, and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same, that is the Godhead, is beyond the limits of the human nature. The Godhead is greater. This was a question which troubled the early church for the first three or four centuries, and it wasn't until, here's the word, those of you who took confession catechism with me can try to fill in the blank before I get to it. It wasn't until the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that the church decreed these two natures are present in the one person without mixture, without change, without division, and without separation. Now notice that they drew a box around it and said this is how it is not. But they never did say how it really is. And the church has never been able to say that, and we still can't say that. There's a mystery here. But there is no limit to his Godhead. He is everywhere present. And while his Godhead is present on earth, it remains united to his human nature in heaven. We try to think of an example. I know this one doesn't work all the way. It doesn't really work that well at all. But the sun sends out its light and its heat, and we can certainly feel it on the earth. But it also stays in the sun itself. Christ is in heaven, and he's still personally present with each of his members living on the earth. And if this were not true, there would be no church. And if this were not true, no one would ever be saved. And then finally, we have a Savior who lives for us. Already in answer 46, we learn that Christ continues in heaven for our interest. Now that's expanded in question and answer 49. And we read, first, he is our advocate in the presence of his Father. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us as members. And thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God and not the things on earth. So three things. We have Christ as our advocate. We have our flesh in heaven. And he sends his Spirit by whose power we seek the heavenly things. An advocate. Christ uses that word to speak of the Spirit. An advocate is someone, commonly, the commonly used word, of course, is lawyer, someone who speaks on our behalf. Think now, of course, of a lawyer in a criminal procedure. Puts in a good word for us. He should know what he's talking about, otherwise there's little point in having him help. But now picture the heavenly court. And God is the judge. And you stand there before him and all the evidence is arrayed against you. And the accuser is there digging up things that you've forgotten. And the judge says, what is your answer? How do you plead? And you have to say, guilty. And what can you say in your defense? And there isn't a thing you can say. And then this advocate comes in. And picture him now wearing a wide white robe. And he puts his arm around you. And you become smaller and smaller as he drapes that robe over you. And he says, Father, I cover him. Can you think of comfort greater than that? Speaking on our behalf. And there's a difference. On earth, he still had to say, Father, thy will be done. He was the Son of Man in the state of humiliation. But now he is the exalted Christ. And he makes his holy demands. And now he prays as the one who has conquered death and grave, who has finished all his work. And the Father is in full agreement with that, because in Psalm 2, we hear the Father saying to him prophetically, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And now the Lord Jesus has accepted that right. And his advocacy is so absolute that nothing can be compared with it. He always asks. He always gets, rather, the things and the people for whom he asks. For those are his just wages. We have an advocate in heaven. Oh, what a comfort for the people of God. Often they're so downhearted, broken in spirit, and attacked by Satan. And sometimes they ask, can it be true? Is he my advocate? Remember that the same time that Satan is sifting you as wheat, your name is on the lips of this advocate high priest. It is not we who hold on to him in the storms of life, but he, through his work as advocate, through his intercessory prayers, holds on to us. Second benefit is that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. Christ took our flesh and blood into heaven. There's a real human being in heaven. As I said earlier, that means heaven is a place. Jesus didn't leave that body behind forever. It is united to his Godhead. As we were driving to church, I was just saying, the brother that was driving with me, we were talking about this, and what a marvel it is that of all those bodies that are in heaven, ours, we will be renewed. It will still be us, but we will be renewed. There will be no marks, no need for glasses and all these other things. And his body is not perfect, because it still bears the scars of the crucifixion. He showed them to Thomas, remember, after he arose. And these will be badges of honor, which will cause us to worship him deeply. He's the head, he's in heaven. And the body, or at least a good part of it, is still on earth. But the fact that he is in heaven means that in essence, the members are there too. And Paul lays it out clearly in Ephesians 2 verse 6. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means the believer, while he's still on earth, is really already in heaven. Again, we see so little of this truth. The child of God sometimes wonders whether he'll ever get there. But in Christ Jesus, we are there already. And the assurance and the certainty of that lies not in us, but in the ascended Lord. And he didn't leave it at this. It's not just a word of promise, although that is so great already. He does more. There's a third benefit. He sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, not the things on the earth. That's Colossians 3, verse 1. And the word earnest we no longer use in that sense. We probably speak of pledge and counter pledge. But it's not a pledge that we put up. It's a pledge which Christ gives. He sends us his Spirit as a pledge. And by that we are assured and supported from two sides. It is from heaven that Christ draws us. And on earth, the Spirit drives us. And by the power of that Spirit, we seek the things which are above. I said that from Colossians 3. Sometimes the reference to things on earth is misunderstood as being things of evil lusts and deeds. And of course, the believer must stay away from those. But Paul makes it clear in this letter to the Colossians that this refers especially to materialism, but also to wrong views, as we heard this morning, to ceremonies and laws and the errors of those Gnostics who believed in some kind of super spiritual effort to reach the heart of God. Do not seek your salvation in laws, in good works, however necessary it is to observe the law and to do good works. Do not seek him in touch not, taste not, and handle not, but seek it in the things above,
where Christ is the right hand of God. In other words, dear, dear people, seek union with Christ. Seek pardon of sin. Seek a new and a holy life. Doesn't mean flee the world in which we live and lose ourselves in some kind of wrong mysticism. No, the Lord has given us a task in this world. We have work. We have a family. But while performing our task, we are to keep an eye on heaven where Christ is. That is living out of the ascension of Jesus Christ. That is living heaven on earth in the here, in the now. The bride of Christ so often keeps her eye on the earth. And so often there seems to be little difference between the believer and the unbeliever, but there is a difference. The difference is the believer often chooses himself to be so earthly minded. His religion is often no more than a matter of form and ritual. Sometimes it pains him to think. It pains him that he thinks so little of God. And the heart of such a person is dissatisfied, for they long for that full communion with Christ, and sometimes they are so weak that they dare not say they belong to Christ, but where there is longing for Him, is that not evidence of the fact that He is drawing them to Him? That's one of the first marks of the Holy Spirit working as an earnest, as a pledge of Christ's full and personal presence. He creates in us a growing desire to be with Christ, to see the living God, to thirst for the streams of living water. And do not ever resist this work by saying, well, that's so for others, probably cannot ever be for me. That is a pernicious doctrine spouted by the evil one. Rest in His promise that will be well with you. Do not look at your faith, but look at the Christ in whom you are to believe. And then we learn to see things in their proper value system. The things of time and sense may be pleasant, and they may be legitimate, and we may enjoy much of them, but they have no lasting value. And we should not set our hearts upon them. In fact, if we are to rejoice about heaven, we must here die to the world. Doesn't mean that we have to sit up on a pole somewhere for 36 years. That means that if the world is taken from us, it will not be the end of our existence, because we know we have better and we have more. But that means also that here we must be crucified with Jesus in order to ascend with Jesus. And so the doctrine of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ faces us squarely with the question, what is your religion really like? Is it the living seeking of the living God? Or is it merely the performance of some duties? Ask yourself these questions. And don't let yourself off too easily. Be rather ruthless. Is it the living seeking of the living God? Or is it only doing duties? See, the answer to these questions will determine our eternal destiny. Are we satisfied merely with going to church? And do we feel we've done our duty when we spent an hour or two in church weekly? And if the answer to that is yes, now I know none of you would ever say that, but you know what's in your heart. And if your heart must say, yeah, that's about it, then it's to be feared that we know nothing about true religion, for we do not then have the relationship with that ascendant Lord Jesus Christ. And let no one who's small in faith be troubled by the fact that that's not always strong. Our salvation does not depend on the strength of our faith, but on the strength of our Savior. If we have faith in this ascended Christ, and the fact of His ascension is a matter of great comfort, and it brings great benefits. It is an encouragement to those who cannot see past the things of the world. It assures them that Jesus Christ, their head, is in heaven, and he's working there for his church. True, again, you have to leave physically in his human nature, but he stays with us in his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit. And in that same spirit, he lives with us and in us. While in heaven for now, he's ever living for us. And as soon as all that work in heaven is finished, he will come for us. And he can hardly wait. Can you? Amen.